Applying the attributes of deity to Christ requires that we consider him to be omnipresent. We are engaged in a series on the doctrine of Christ, and I think it's well to remember that we refer to that in a singular fashion, the doctrine of Christ. For the purposes of our series, we've been considering various aspects of that doctrine, but it's all one body of truth. This aspect of Orthodox Christology has generated a lot of debate among theologians, even among those who profess to be Orthodox in every respect. Some have wondered how Christ, as a man with a truly human body, could say such a thing as he says in our text and be in more than one place at a time. But the scriptures, especially in statements like that we encounter in our text, record the statements of our Lord to that very effect. In our text, the Lord Jesus spoke in the present or ongoing tense. There am I in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So when they gather in his name, that is presumably for some form of worship, whether it is a worship service or whether it is for the Lord's Supper or whether it is for prayer, whatever the case is, here is his statement. When that happens, he is present in their midst. It's a most encouraging thought. But it does require of us great faith to receive the statements of Christ as they are. Because there are many such gatherings that go on in the world, all at the same time. And yet Jesus said, in every one of those where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. During the Reformation era, there were disputes over the idea of the real presence of Christ. That's a theological expression, the real presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans appealed to the doctrine of Christ's being present everywhere, as they understood it, to insist that his physical presence was all around the physical elements of the Lord's Supper. The technical term for what they believed is consubstantiation. But Zwingli and Calvin rejected that approach because they argued that the glorified body of Christ could be in only one location, and that is in heaven. So what does it mean then, if we take their view that Christ is present in every assembly of two or three of his disciples? Since Christ has two distinct and inseparable natures, and we've considered that idea, and he has said that he will be with his disciples in every such assembly, and that he will be with all of his disciples, as he said elsewhere, all the way to the end of the world. How do we understand this doctrine in the light of what Calvin and Zwingli maintain? Calvin maintained that there is a real presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper, but only in a spiritual sense. He argued that to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper by faith is to recognize the reality of that spiritual presence of Christ, so that when you take the bread and you take the cup, you actually feast upon the body and blood of Christ in a spiritual sense. And he recognized the great danger set forward in the scriptures of those who would partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. It is not by faith, because he would say the real presence of Christ is still there in a spiritual sense. So what do we understand then about the ability of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with each of his people in all of his fullness to the very end of the world? Jesus said himself that this omnipresence is crucial to the revelation of God and his glory in this fallen world. He told Nicodemus, as we find recorded in John 3 and 13, that no one has ascended into heaven except for the person who came down from heaven. And that person, Jesus said, is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now we're going to come back to that text in a little while. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. So he was maintaining in that statement that he, as the God-man, was not only with Nicodemus and everyone else in this world, but that he was also at the same time in heaven. Now this is a difficult concept. And as difficult as our struggle to understand this truth may be, if we are to maintain the doctrine of Christ as John spoke of it in our motto text for this year, 2 John 9, which is really what launched this series, then we have to maintain the truth of Christ's omnipresence. So I want you to think upon that theme with me this evening. Now, there are always people who ask, is it important to spend time considering such truth? There are people who say, well, why can't we just think of Jesus in far simpler terms? And there are many people in the world who think of Jesus in even... corrupt terms. The people of the world make it plain they have their own definitions for Jesus. And it is clear that they profess a Jesus, as Paul said, who is different than the person whom the scriptures reveal. Yet the doctrine of Christ that we are to maintain and to profess and to contemplate is not a menu of options, but rather an integrated whole, a united whole. And part of that doctrine is the omnipresence of Christ. And it is most encouraging, I believe, that we consider this aspect of this doctrine. There can be little comfort to the idea of Christ's presence with his people if he could only be in one place at any one time. But when he said that he will be with his people always, he meant at all times and in every place. He is with us now. We cannot behold him in his body, as we shall ultimately do, but we can rely on the fact that he is with us. And that's not speaking in some kind of mystical or ethereal fashion, but in a distinctly, and I use this word advisedly, tangible fashion. Even though our physical senses cannot perceive him, nevertheless, his presence is here and he is tangibly here. Because that which is spiritual is no less tangible or real because it cannot be perceived by our physical senses. We cannot see him with our eyes. We cannot hear him physically with our ears. We cannot feel him physically with our sense of touch. But nevertheless, He is really here. That which is spiritual is real. Now, to ponder such truths requires thought. So again, as I've done in the past in this series, I'm asking you to think with me through this message this evening. We have to be willing to understand the statements of Scripture and how they apply to this subject. So this evening, I want you to consider with me Christ's omnipresence under three separate headings. First, and here we'll spend the most time, and I say that in advance so that you don't become alarmed as we go along. The first of these headings is Christ's descent to the world. Christ's descent to the world, meaning, as we've already established, he already existed before he came into this world. So we're dealing now with the reality of the incarnation. Now that's a subject that we've already considered, the incarnation and the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we consider it now in the context of what it means that Christ is omnipresent. Now the inspired Apostle Paul provided the authoritative statement on the relationship of the incarnation to the Godhead in several places in the New Testament. We're going to look at two, and they're very familiar. We've often referred to them. The first one is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm reminded just now of something that Bob Jones Jr. was fond of saying in chapel years ago at Bob Jones University. He would say, students would write to him and ask him, "Dr. Bob, why do you keep going over the same thing again and again?" And he said, "Well, someday you're going to get it." In other words, he kept going over it because we needed to hear it again and again. Well, we refer to these passages like Philippians 2 because we cannot let them get away from our minds. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, we find this word from the apostle: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now look at the words of verse 7 especially. Here is the key. "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Now, this passage in Philippians has been the occasion for a variety of views that arise from the idea that Christ Jesus made himself of no reputation. The language that is translated "made himself of no reputation" is the language that has to do with emptying oneself. And so the Greek word is kenosis, and all kinds of theories have developed as a result of that single word. Some suggest that Christ emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine attributes, including his omnipresence, but we will find elsewhere that such cannot be the meaning of the apostle. So that he made himself of no reputation meant that he engaged in the humiliation of himself as a divine person, to be found in fashion as a man, was a deep humiliation for the Son of God. That's why I speak of his descent to the world. but that he did not cease to be the Son of God is clear in another of Paul's classic statements. And that's just a few pages over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That was a statement that was true, not just when Paul wrote it, but it was true from the moment of his incarnation. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what is being emphasized there is that the statement in Philippians 2 does not mean that in making himself of no reputation, he essentially gave up being the Son of God. And it is in this context that we have to understand the language of Christ to which we have already referred. And let's turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, here we are again in John's Gospel dealing with the doctrine of Christ. John chapter 3, of course, is the story of the Lord and Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. So these are words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. And in verse 11, the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So he was referring to himself as the Son of Man, as the God-man, as the union of those two natures. And he was saying that person not only is in the world, but is also in heaven at the same time. So Christ's descent into the world was not the end of him as a divine person, but it was instead, as we have already seen, the taking of a truly human nature into union with his divine nature, yet in such a way that the two natures remained distinct. Do you remember that's the point of the answer to the catechism question, who is the only redeemer of God's elect? The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The two natures remain distinct, and yet they are joined together. He came into the world then, and yet remained with the Father in heaven. So that Christ, even before the glorification of his body and the resurrection, was claiming to be omnipresent. And I cannot stress the importance of this truth. We know that he was claiming this omnipresence when we consider some other passages in the Gospels. Let's turn first to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth a devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. But Jesus never went there in terms of his physical, his body. And yet, unless his presence was there, that miracle would not have happened. Then let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're not going to take the time to read all verse down through verse 10, but the story is similar to the one we just read. Here is another situation where there is the servant of a centurion. And the servant of the centurion was sick and ready to die. And he sent unto him to Jesus by the elders of the Jews in verse 3, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Jesus went with them, we read in verse 6. And in verse 6, we find the centurion sent friends to him, saying he wasn't worthy for the Lord to come under his roof. But he said, You simply give the word, and the servant will be healed. And we read in verse 10, They that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. Another case of a healing that took place when Jesus was not there. And then another case in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And verse 46. Here is another case, very similar. Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And the rest of the account is of the healing that Jesus did. And in verse 54, we read, This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee, but he was never there at the place where the son of the nobleman was. Unless Christ is omnipresent, even at that point, before the glorification of his body, he could never have done such things. But the truth to which we've been alluding all along, we now come to state, for this is the second aspect of Christ's omnipresence, Christ's inseparable natures. And as I said, I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on this point because we've already considered it in other messages in this series. But in the context of this particular aspect of Christ, of the doctrine of Christ, we have to maintain that Christ's two natures, this is important for us to understand, do not operate now and did not operate then independently of each other. That is, you cannot say, well, that was his divine nature operating, and that was his human nature operating. We considered recently in the series the whole idea of Christ's sovereign and submissive will. He had a will in his human nature, but we demonstrated that his human will did not struggle against the divine will. And in the same fashion, his human nature does not struggle to get free of the divine nature. The two natures are joined inseparably, indivisibly, and yet distinctly in his single person. So, think of that when you think of the fact that Christ said he would be with his people. He would be in the midst of his people. Did he mean he would be in the midst of his people only in terms of his divine nature? No, he meant that he would be with his people in the fullness of his person. It is a glorious truth. And I submit to you that this is a truth at which we, in the prison of our own physical senses, struggle to believe. He is present with his people in the fullness of his person. It's a great mystery. But the scriptures affirm that it is so. In the fullness of his person, then, he is with his people. And that brings me to the third thing that we consider: Christ's abiding in his people. Christ said that he would be with his people always, wherever they are. So he can be with us here as we have assembled together this evening. But he can also be with other congregations. Think of sister congregations in our own denomination. He is with them in the fullness of his person. So when he said he would be with his people always, there is then a corporate sense to that promise, in that when his people assemble together, he is with them. When they assemble together in their families or in the church body, he is with them. But there's also an individual sense in which he abides with his people. So his omnipresence means he's present with us in this assembly. And it doesn't matter how many or how few are here. He said, if two or three assemble in his name, he is in the midst. But his omnipresence also means that he is with you individually, in his fullness at every moment. Whether you're here in the house of God, or whether you're at the job, or whether you're at home, or at school, wherever you are. Two references in Colossians underscore this truth. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I'm not seeing the text that I wanted there, so let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 27. Chapter 1 and verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Now, this is a statement that refers to you as an individual. So it's not just Christ is in you as a body of believers, but Christ is in you as an individual, and that is the hope of glory. Now, we say that Christ abides with his people by his Spirit, but let us remember now that the persons of the Godhead are not divided from each other. They are united. It is a Trinity. So to speak of Christ being in you, I say that is the expression of his omnipresence. He is in you, the hope of glory. But he's also in your fellow believers as the hope of glory. And to know that Christ is in you, to know that Christ is really, and again I use the word advisedly, tangibly. We think of that which is tangible as that which you can touch, see, smell, etc. But I say that he is tangibly with you. He is with you. And to know that he is with you is to know that you are never forsaken, whatever the circumstances of your life may be. You're never forsaken. Even when in terms of every other person you are alone, when you're by yourself in terms of not having any other people around you, you're not forsaken. Because Christ is really with you. That means you can take comfort. That means you can be encouraged. That means in days when there are distresses, in days when you find that the weight of circumstances comes crashing down upon you, and when your natural tendency is to that which is depressed and sad, there's cause for you to come back to this truth. Christ is in you, and that is the hope of glory. That hope of glory is then the seal, the actual demonstration, the pledge that you are going to be with him physically forever. Christ is with you. He is with you. He is with other believers. He is with his people in heaven. He's with his people in this world. He's with his people in this congregation. He is with his people in other congregations that call upon his name. Here is cause for comfort and encouragement. So whatever the circumstances that we face as a church, whatever the circumstances that you face in your family or that you face as an individual, whatever the challenges are, here is the overriding truth. Christ is omnipresent. He is in heaven, but he is also with you in the fullness of his person. That is, there's no limitation on his power in you to sanctify you, to fit you, to be with him forevermore. Christ's omnipresent. So we have along the way considered Christ's omnipotence, speaking of his creative acts. We considered last week his omniscience. And we consider tonight his omnipresence. These are three of the incommunicable attributes of deity, as theologians say. And to say them concerning Christ is the orthodox statement concerning him. That is the doctrine of Christ. Let us remember then, if anyone comes and brings not this doctrine, and eventually we're going to come in this series to look at those departures from the truth that are all about us today. But if anybody comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, then you don't receive him. Because this doctrine is the touchstone of orthodoxy. May God encourage you with the truth tonight that Christ is really with you and with his people and with you forevermore.